We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Choir of King's College with the final stanza of the hymn, Jesus, Priceless Treasure, begins there, hence all fear and sadness. Now that is, while it certainly sounds Lenten, it's the hymn of the day for the coming Sunday, one of these Sundays in Lent that just kind of pops up out of nowhere in the midst of repentance and in the midst of the somber season of Lent. Here is one that simply is joyous. A brief anticipation of Easter joy in the midst of Lent. And that's a perfect way to continue our celebration of Lent and a perfect way to continue our series on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 11th. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll be looking forward to Sunday morning. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
How is this particular Sunday coming up here in Lent different from the other Sundays in Lent?
It has its own color, and it has its own kind of special emphasis on the word rejoice. So the Sundays in Lent take their names from the antiphons, those verses around the introit, a psalm verse usually. And this one reads, it's not from the Psalms, it's from Isaiah 66, "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast." So the first word in Latin that's translated here as rejoice is laetare. So that's the name of the Sunday. So it's just as you said, it's kind of a brief respite. It's not the full-throated joy and hallelujahs of Easter that we still are in Lent, but there's this kind of rest period, gather our strength to plunge on into Holy Week and so forth.
And it is we're getting closer and closer, step by step through Lent, to the actual Holy Week, and that's not left behind. It's not as though we're saying, "Oh, let's not do Lent." We're actually saying there's an opportunity for joy in the midst of the repentance of Lent, aren't we?
Absolutely. And that the hymn that you just heard, the hymn of the day there, really emphasizes that in the midst of suffering, Jesus is with us, that we have these trials and so forth now, and yet even now we know what's coming. We know this isn't the end. So it's quite a rich it's quite a rich Sunday in terms of its kind of nuances and the sort of, not exactly contrasting, but the mixed emotions that are being played upon.
I want to talk about one more thing with regard to how Lent is observed on this Sunday, and that is oftentimes people say, well, Lent is about Jesus' death, and that is an opportunity for sadness. And then Easter is about Jesus' resurrection, and that's the opportunity for joy. But there is joy in Jesus' death. Aren't we also anticipating the joy of Good Friday?
Yeah, well, of course. And it's really interesting. I never noticed that until I was preparing for this today. How many times the name Jerusalem comes up in the propers for this particular Sunday. Not in the gospel itself, which is the feeding of the 5,000, but the intro at the gradual, the tract, the Old Testament, the epistle. And in the antiphon, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. And of course, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be killed, to be sacrificed. And here we are saying, rejoice with Jerusalem, because of course, she's receiving our Savior. He's going there. This is the way that the Father loves the world. So it's quite a marvelous thing to consider it from that perspective. And I love this in English that we call it Good Friday. That's unique, as far as I know. In German, it's something like Karfreitag, which is like Funeral Friday. In Latin, it's just Holy Friday. But Good Friday is a weird English thing that I think is marvelous because it is a good day. It's the best day. It's the day where God declares us again to be good, as we were in the original creation. So it's really a rich day that... I always think about the Mel Gibson Passion movie, where it was... Mel Gibson wants to make us feel sorry. He wants us to feel bad, and in that way to participate in the sorrows of Jesus and purify ourselves. And he's... It's a marvelous movie in many ways, but he's got the wrong instinct. We don't... Jesus died so we wouldn't suffer that. We don't need to participate in that way. And we actually are able to rejoice in the cross and glory in it. My wife and I saw that movie when it came out. It was after Lent, because Lent's too busy of a time for us, but we saw it after Easter, and then we went out to dinner afterwards. And all these Christians were like, I was so emotionally torn and disturbed by it. And she and I weren't. I don't know if we're just callous. I don't think so. I think actually we're more used to thinking about these things than they are, and also that we have a different perspective, that we receive it with joy because this is how God loves us.
Let's talk about the gospel reading for this coming Sunday that's going to run the theme that runs through the entire Sunday morning. It's John 6. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Take us in there, if you would.
Okay. This is a huge miracle. It's recorded in all four gospels. We have to fill in some context from the other three, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel, as we're going to hear it on Sunday, is from John chapter 6. So Matthew tells us it was evening, and Mark tells us it was a desolate place. And then John gives us the time of the year, that it was the Passover was near, so it's springtime. And then we're told by a couple of them, including John, that there's grass there. So the grass is growing, and maybe the weather is pleasant, but there's nothing to forage is the point. They probably wouldn't have been in the fall either, but more likely then. Matthew and Mark then tell us that the disciples want Jesus to send the crowd away, but they've come too far, it's too late by the time it kind of gets around to it. And it's Luke that says, I think, that if they go home without food, they'll be in danger of fainting on the way. That is actually maybe even dying. And then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's not in John, but Jesus just simply says to the disciples, you give them something to eat. So the disciples say, hey, send these people away. We're going to have a problem pretty soon. And Jesus' response is, you give them something to eat. So there's this tension, and it's particularly clear in John, that the disciples are being tested. Philip is asked, where are we to buy bread? Jesus asks him, where are we to buy bread so that the people may eat? And Philip says, in desperation, 200 denarii would not be enough. And what he means by that is, even if we had that much money, which is unlikely, and there was a supermarket here in this desolate place, even that wouldn't be enough. It's just simply an impossible situation at every point. We should note that John never tells us how many people are there. The synoptics tell us, but Matthew is the most explicit, 5,000 men plus women and children. So this is a huge crowd of people. I mean, I don't think to say it's at least 10,000 people is perfectly reasonable. If you think about that, I mean, how all of a sudden on the spot is anybody going to feed 10,000 people if there haven't been any preparations? I mean, the United States Army can't just feed 10,000 people on a moment's notice. You have to prepare for it. So that's kind of the point of desperation. Jesus says, and of course, Jesus is setting him up. You know, where are we to buy bread that the people may eat? He can't do it. And then Andrew points out that there's a boy there with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But Andrew is not trying to provide a solution. This is also, I mean, this is a what is that among so many, he says. And he's right. It's basically nothing. And by the way, these aren't, you know, loaves of Wonder Bread, you know, sliced into 24 pieces. These are relatively small loaves, probably good for like 2 sandwiches each. So you're looking at 5 loaves of bread and fit this fish is probably not even quite enough food for the disciples and Jesus to have one meal. The other thing then that's going along here is it's time for the Passover. When a lamb dies, to remind the people of how the angel of death passed over them, but not over the Egyptians. It's the great event that begins their liberation from Egypt. It's their birth of a people. It's the great defining event of the Old Testament. And it's a feast of forgiveness and deliverance. So we got all of this kind of going on, setting them up and kind of creating this tension that they're almost in a panic. What are we going to do? It's all these people here, they're hungry, it's nighttime, it's too late to walk home, they can't go without food, and there's simply no way to provide for them.
Let's take a break right there, and when we come back, we'll delve deeper into the gospel reading for this coming Sunday. It's our weekly series with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary today, it's Jesus feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6 and the other propers on the other side of the break.
He fed the hungry multitude with a little bit of fish and bread. They said everyone was fed.
5,000.
He fed the hungry multitude.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Whether vacationing in Branson or boating on Table Rock Lake, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church in Kimberling City, Missouri is your Christ-confessing congregation. Every week, Christ comes to us through the preached word and sacraments, by which we are strengthened and kept in the one true faith. So come to where Christ comes to you. Come to Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran Church, 103 Kimberling Boulevard in Kimberling City, Missouri. For more, see our website at sothl.com.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 11th. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're in the middle of the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, John chapter 6, the first 15 verses, Jesus feeding the multitude. David, take us in there. You say that one of the first things we should note here in this gospel reading is Jesus having everybody sit down. What's so stunning about that?
Well, I think in a way, when he says, have the people sit down, it's a bit like telling the disciples to shut up. You know, just, okay, shut up, have the people sit down. And it's very much passive that, you know, they're not to forage, they're not to go out and work. Jesus is going to provide for them. And an interesting contrast to the manna that was provided in the wilderness, especially in the context of the Passover being near. There, of course, the manna came down from heaven in the night. When they woke up in the morning, it was there, and they had to go out and gather it. They didn't work very hard for it, but there was some effort involved. And here they are being waited upon, you know, as though they are royalty. Even though, of course, as we know, they're going to try to grab him and make him this bread king. And in the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The orderliness is more emphasized than it is in John. In fact, Luke tells us have them sit down in groups of 50, so they get sort of lined up like a military formation here. And in groups of like families, you know, eating groups, that's probably for efficiency to some degree, for the sake of distribution. But it does also show something of what, you know, the kind of social units that we live in, that we work in, and that we eat in.
You noted beforehand that they are in the wilderness, and that this is a parallel, if you will, to the wilderness, in some way, to the wilderness wandering, the wilderness, even the wilderness temptations of the Old Testament people of Israel. What's next?
Well, I would say that, you know, this is deliberate. And in fact, he's created this crisis. He draws them out. It says in John's Gospel when he asks Philip, he knows what he's about to do. So this is all very deliberate that he creates this crisis. It's even more explicit in Mark. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now look, he could have sent them away before it was evening. He could have averted the whole thing. There was time and strength to reach a place of refuge, but he wanted them in the wilderness, he wanted it to be evening, and he wanted them to be hungry with no place to turn except to him. He's creating this point of desperation. It's sort of more obvious in a way even than it was with the people that were wandering for 40 years. They got used to the manna coming. And, of course, there is the contrast, as you say, with the temptation, because this is what the devil tempted Jesus to do for himself. Why don't you provide food for yourself? Turn these stones into bread, and Jesus won't do it. But now we see him doing it for other people as an act of service, that he does have the power to do what the devil tempted him to do, but the devil was trying to tempt him away from his office of service to others and suffering for others.
See, as a kind of a homiletical device, at this point, I might say, in a way, Jesus is kind of sticking it to the devil here. He knows, he remembers what happened in the wilderness with the devil.
Yeah.
I'd like to imagine, and this is pure speculation, Jesus takes these people right back to the very spot where he is tempted to turn stones into bread and says, okay, you remember, I didn't feed myself. Watch what I'm going to do for these people with 5 loaves and 2 fish.
Right.
The means that he uses... This is important, that he doesn't just wave his hand and suddenly plates of food appear. He feeds them with what they have there. Why is that important?
Yeah, well, first of all, because we see this in some ways, I think God is almost too mundane for us, too ordinary, too normal, that he does use means. And we could speculate all day about what is the power of God, what could have he done. But what we see him doing, and I think it's very important, is that the miracles that Jesus performs are not outside of nature. He doesn't do, you know, totally bizarre things. You know, he doesn't make a rock grow wings or turn a boy into a frog or do the sort of things that we sometimes see in fantasy literature or the sorts of things that I've actually never read Harry Potter, but that I imagine Harry Potter does. What Jesus does is within the order of creation. So, you know, even turning water into wine is a natural kind of process, that what water becomes, the water in grapes becomes wine, and grain becomes bread, and here he's just simply magnifying what it already is. And that's an important thing for us to notice, because creation itself is an exercise of his power. that's around us all the time that it would be nice if we could learn to realize and recognize. So it's a historical event, of course, but it's also a typical event of the life of the church, that the church also works and God works on us and for us through the church, through means. So we don't really expect to hear God's voice coming to us from the air, from a cloud. We expect to hear God's voice in the Scripture, where he's promised to speak to us, so we know that's where we can find him and where we can listen. And we expect him to speak to us through our brothers and sisters in Christ and through the pastor, through the preaching, even though it's kind of mundane and kind of boring in a way. And, of course, Holy Communion is, on the surface, it seems to be very, very boring things and nothing really that exciting or interesting or magical. And the same thing with baptism. And all of that's the point, that it's not magical, it's what God gives. It's the way that God has blessed the things of creation. He pronounced it good in the very beginning, and though it's been corrupted by our sin, it's still good, and he's still using it for good. So his miracles are, to some degree, always restorative. He's healing a leper. He's not, you know, giving a man wings so he can fly. He's making the man what the man was supposed to be, and so forth.
In that vein, I've often, preaching this text and the other parallels to it, pointed out that Jesus doesn't take 5 loaves and 2 fish and turn them into 5,000 loaves and 2,000 fish. He feeds the multitude with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. There never were more than 5 loaves, and there never were more than just 2 fish. I want to know what you think about that.
Oh, I think that's very interesting. I've never considered it. Of course, at the end, there are fragments, but you're right. There's never more than 5 loaves. And I suppose if we interrupted the thing at any moment, that's kind of what you're meaning, right? If you were able to butt in, you wouldn't see anything. It would still look like just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yet, people would be being fed continuously, sort of like that was actually the Old Testament reading for today, we're recording this on the Tuesday of Akuli, and the Old Testament reading was the oil, Elisha, and the miracle of oil. She just keeps filling them from the same vessel, and it never empties. I think you got a good precedent there. It's an interesting idea. I have to admit, I never thought of it before.
Well, and he even asks them later when he's quizzing them on the various feedings. You know, He asks them about how did I do it? How many people? What did I feed them with? Let's talk about Jesus. You say eulogizing over the 5 loaves and 2 fish.
Yeah, that's an interesting John touch because in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he gives thanks. He Eucharists. That's the word in Greek, Eucharist, to thank. And here he eulogizes. He blesses it. Eulogy is it's just the Greek word for bless, but it's made out of the two words to good or well, and then words or speaking. So to speak well of, to say good things about. And that's what he does before he eats. This is very much normal again. He's not doing, hocus pocus. He doesn't have some elaborate ritual. I always sort of find it amusing that when non-liturgical Christians get involved in exorcisms, they get very fancy, turn around 3 times and stand on 1 foot and say this magic formula. And here we're very liturgical, and we get to exorcisms. They're very simple. There's nothing to it, really. Say the Lord's Prayer and tell the demon to go away. And here you see this isn't like an elaborate thing. He just simply acts as a Christian. He prays. Whether what he says, we don't know. He blesses it. He gives thanks for it. It's the same thing. Before eating, what we do as Christians is we pray because we're recognizing that our sustenance comes from God and that he provides much more than this. He provides all that we need for this body and life. I always tell our people, it's one of the things that separates us from the animals. If you throw a steak down on your kitchen floor, your dogs don't hesitate. I mean, they just devour it. That's because they're animals. And there is a certain sense in which we pause and pray before our meals to say, we're not desperate, right? These people are desperate in the desert, and they're going to faint on the way, and Jesus pauses to pray. It's not that desperate. God is in control, and he will provide. So anyway, it's a very typical Christian meal in that way, that he just behaves in the normal way. And, of course, it is also typical then, and or is reflected in the way that the Lord's Supper is established and instituted on the night in which he's betrayed, because he has the same sort of action. He takes bread, he breaks it, he gives thanks, and then he gives it to them. And again, it's not this elaborate, I don't know, hocus-pocus, you know, kind of thing.
This isn't the Eucharist or the institution of the Eucharist, but is this Eucharistic?
Yeah, I would say that it is. Not that, of course, the people are eating the risen body of Jesus in this meal, but again, in that it's typical of how he works. And so the feeding of the 5,000 and the Holy Communion are very parallel in that God is providing for his people. And we certainly, the feeding of the 5,000, when I say it's Eucharistic, what I mean is it informs our understanding of what Holy Communion is, that the feeding of the 5,000 is typical in a way of God providing what is necessary for life in desperate situations and in desolate places when we could not have helped ourselves. And the Holy Communion is absolutely that. And of course, every meal is. Every time we eat, we could say the same sort of thing. And that doesn't bother me at all. I think every time we eat, it's Eucharistic. That's why we pray and give thanks and recognize that if it wasn't for God's intervention, we'd be dead and in hell.
What are the 12 baskets of fragments about?
I think that this shows that the Lord provides more than we need. Our cups overflow, nothing, it says in the text that nothing is lost. We usually translate that as wasted. I don't think that, it could very well, some of it could be wasted. We don't know, but it could have gotten moldy, or mice could have got into it and fouled it, or whoever. It was too much for the disciples to eat that evening and the next morning. The point isn't that they would be good stewards of this, though in some ways that's always there. But the point is that Jesus gives more than is needed. He could have given just the exact right amount. So just like you say, there were 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then all of a sudden it's just gone, and everybody's satisfied, and it's worked out perfectly, beautifully. But the point here is that he's it's not wasteful. It's extravagant and generous, and he's pouring this out. That's the point.
Let's take another break, and when we come back, another thought on John chapter 6, the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 11th, with Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We're going to take a look at the ecclesiastical model employed by much of American evangelicalism today, especially as put forward by the seeker-driven movement. We're going to take a look at where this idea of a vision-casting leader comes from, what its main tenets are, and we're going to compare that so-called ecclesiastical office to the biblical office of pastor, to see if the two are actually synonymous and interchangeable, or if this concept of a vision-casting leader actually turns a pastor into a false prophet.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against vision-casting leaders in the church June 19th and 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Folks, we're 100 days away from the premier conference for the laity, the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's going to be held on Friday, June the 19th and Saturday, June the 20th, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. That's about 15 miles east of St. Louis on the Illinois side. We're going to have Dr. Paul Meyer of Western Michigan University making the case for biblical archaeology and making the case for the historicity of the New Testament. Molly Ziegler-Hemingway of the Federalist will be making the case for the differences between men and women. Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting is going to make the case for the church's response to postmodernism. Pastor Will Wheaton, another returning guest there at the conference, will be making the case for a Lutheran approach to the church fathers. Chris Roseborough, Fighting for the Faith, making the case against vision-casting leaders in the church. And finally, Dr. David Menton of Answers in Genesis will be there making the case against naturalism. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference this summer at issuesetc.org or contact Craig, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Email him, Craig at issuesetc.org. We have to limit attendance this summer to 400 people, so register early. It's the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, June the 19th and the 20th at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. One more point to make on the gospel reading, John 6 there. And you mentioned it earlier, that at some point, having witnessed this, these people try to make Jesus a king. What's going on there?
Yeah, they're lazy. That's what's going on there. And they're selfish. They recognize him. They say this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. There's nothing wrong with their confession in response to, on the surface, in response to what they've participated in. But then they want to take him by force and make him their king. They're kind of the first antinomians. They don't want to work. The problem with antinomians is they're always legalists. And so an antinomian is someone who's supposedly against the law and only for the gospel. But there's no such thing. So whenever somebody is all about liberty, they're actually like communists, you know, and Animal Farm oppressing you with their so-called liberty. And these people want to not work. They want to take and make Jesus the sort of king that they want him to be, somebody that just gives them food for nothing. And they have no real, they just completely miss the point that Jesus provides grace and forgiveness and is the prophet who is to come into the world for the salvation of the world. He's the Passover lamb that's going to protect them and save them.
So how would you bring this under the rubric of Lent, so to speak, for us to understand the gospel reading?
Well, we very much have the cross kind of casting its shadow over this miracle, especially there in those last verses, that we see the hostility of the world and our sinful flesh, and really the satanic impulse of the people, that they want to take Jesus like the devil did in the, get right, go be God somewhere else and let me have these people. And in the same way, sadly, these people want Jesus to be something other than the Messiah. They don't want him to die for them, to forgive their sins. They want him to give them bread. And this is, in John's Gospel, the last Passover for Jesus. The next Passover of his humility will be the one that's on the night in which he's betrayed. And there would be no point in Jesus feeding people just to let them die and go to hell. He does this out of compassion, and there just as there'd be no reason to save them for hell and then not provide for them on earth. The Lord's compassion is not limited to either just physical or just spiritual, but it's not always so transparent to us. That's why it's such, even though the Bible doesn't require us to pray before every meal, nothing in the Bible that says we have to do that. If you don't pray before a meal, you're not going. It's not a sin. You haven't broken a commandment. I mean, at least on the surface. In our hearts, we're constantly breaking them. But it's such a good discipline and such a good tradition, and most of us have found it very helpful because it does remind us that if it wasn't for God, we constantly providing for us, we would starve to death. There wouldn't be oxygen to breathe, and most significantly, we'd have to pay for our own sins according to what justice demands. So while we don't know what God's hidden will is, whether we're going to have to suffer cancer or the death of loved ones or other hardships and difficulties, what we know is that he gives us his Holy Spirit so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead godly lives now and into eternity. That is, that we let his kingdom come, and it comes to us. That's the marvelous message every Sunday of the year, but particularly in Lent as we look towards the cross.
The other propers that we find, and you mentioned earlier the introit and its antiphon that gives this Sunday its name. What do we find there in the use of the Psalms this coming Sunday?
Well, we get, in a nice way, we get Psalm 122 in the introit and then again in the gradual. So the introit's that first piece, part of a psalm usually, the entrance into the service. And then we get Psalm 125 in the tract. That's the little bit that comes between the epistle and the gospel. And both of those are psalms of degree, or it's hard to know how to translate that, psalms of ascent. In any case, what they were used for liturgically, those short psalms, 121 to 126, was for pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to the temple for the specific feasts that they came for. So there's a really great connection in that this is at the time of the Passover, so these psalms are on the lips of these people at the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, they probably prayed them and sung them that very morning. The most famous verse, of course, that's in the intro, and then it comes up again in the gradual, that's the part between the Old Testament and the epistle, is, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And, of course, the house of the Lord is the temple. That's the place where God's mercy sat between the law's accusations and those who were looking for the coming of the Messiah for forgiveness, the mercy seat, the hilasterion. So the people are saying, "I was glad when they said, let's go there where God is for me, where God stands between me and the law, and I receive this absolution and the benefits of the Messiah." And of course, Jesus himself, or the temple, typified Jesus. He calls himself the temple. Tear it down, and he will build it again in 3 days. And so when we sing it now on this side of the resurrection, when we say, "Let us go into the house of the Lord," we're saying, we're not just simply saying, "Let's go to the building where Holy Communion is offered for us," though that's a completely legitimate way to say it, but we're saying, "Let us go to Jesus. Let us go to the seat of mercy himself." And of course, we go where he has promised to be for us, which is in the Holy Communion. It is in his word, in the absolution, and in the other gifts that he gives.
The Old Testament reading is a kind of foretaste of the Messianic age. How does that tie into this feeding of the 5,000 in John 6?
Well, it's a beautiful Messianic prophecy from Isaiah. Of course, everything in Isaiah is, but everything in the Old Testament is. He uses typical language. "In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will establish the land to give to those who were desolate a heritage," saying to the, I can't read my own writing, saying to somebody, "Come out," and to those, oh, prison, saying to those in prison, "Come out," and to those in darkness, "Appear." And all of that ties to Jesus. Jesus, of course, is the light and all of these things and the liberty and so forth. But it really connects nicely with the feeding of the 5,000 in the second half of verse 9, where it says, "They," meaning the prisoners, those in darkness, and the desolate, shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. So you've got this feeding on the high places in the mountains. Of course, the feeding of the 5,000 happens on a mountainside. And then it goes on, they, those same people, shall not hunger or thirst, and so forth. So it's really it's just one of those passages that is so consoling and so comforting.
The epistle reading from Galatians chapter 4, what would you note there for us, Pastor Peterson?
Well, this is a hard reading. This is the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, and I think it's Paul's most cutting allegory and probably the most difficult because it just seems so blatantly unfair that Hagar's Ishmael is cast out and he's a slave, and Isaac, the son of promise of Sarah, is blessed and is loved by God, even though he's kind of a dirtbag. The point, of course, though, as difficult as it might be to hear that, is that any attempt to be righteous according to the law makes a person a slave to sin and damned. I mean, Paul says in the beginning of this, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? I mean, saying, do you not realize you're sealing your own doom? You're choosing the devil in slavery? But the thing is, those that are trapped under the law are trapped by the circumstances of their birth and their works. They can't inherit their master's property. They are not his sons, they're his slaves. And in contrast to that, Christians are actually free, but they're not made by the law. The law doesn't declare people free. They are born from above, like Isaac. They're miracle babies that are given to old barren women in unexpected places, like Jesus feeding the 5,000 in this desolate place. They come not by flesh, but by promise. And it's a completely passive operation. Christians don't choose to be born or who they're born to. They don't cleverly get themselves born to the right woman. To put it in secular terms, we would just say they got lucky. They're just born at the right time in the right place to the right woman. So they're Americans instead of being, you know, in Vietnam in 1962 or something. And then they get all the benefits that come with that, even though they don't deserve it. To put it in biblical terms, of course, we'd say they've been saved by grace, that God chose them out of his mercy. And the shocking thing in Galatia, it's hard to understand, but the shocking thing in Galatia is that some of those who had been born from above and had tasted this freedom and the Spirit had spoken to them in Christ crucified were choosing to go to become slaves. So I would say that as Christians are made by promise, by grace, so also that's the way we're made. That's also the way we are sustained. Jesus has the people sit down that he might feed them in an impossible situation. They don't work for it. They don't deserve it. It's not just the story of conversion. It is absolutely the story of conversion. But it's not just the story of conversion. It's also the story of sanctification, that this is the means of justification, of salvation, are also the means of sanctification, of the process of becoming holy and living the Christian life. That it's still passive, we're still being fed by God, and he's providing, and it's still by promise, not by the flesh.
That's so very important to note, because I think a lot of Christians will wholeheartedly agree with, we are saved by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. But then from that point on, they simply assume that we have to operate somehow under our own steam to remain Christians, or to grow as Christians, or to be further sanctified as Christians, something along those lines. You're saying the means by which God brings a man to faith is exactly the same means by which he keeps a man in faith his entire life?
Absolutely. And I mean, we always got to point out that what you were describing there, I mean, as the false opinion, that was the Roman Catholic teaching at the time of the Reformation. We often say, well, they taught works righteousness. I mean, Lutherans will say that of Roman Catholics. Well, they never say they teach works righteousness. What they always say, what Aquinas says, is they're saved by grace and works. And it's that and works was the problem for the Lutherans. That's why we split up. They were never so crass as to say you got to buy your way into heaven. They always said, Jesus got us in the door by grace, and now we got to stay in the building by our own works. We got to keep it. We got to hold it. And that's what we can't abide, because that destroys consciences. Because all of a sudden, you're looking inward and you're saying, well, am I really sincere? Have I really tried hard? Am I really sorry for my sins? And when we start turning inward and looking into our own hearts, we are not going to find good things. And we're going to become either hypocrites, and we're going to lie about it, or we're going to be led to despair. I mean, not hypocrites, I mean, we're going to become self-righteous, or we're going to be led to despair. And so it's the, just what you were saying, it's the same means. The grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us, and there is no other way into heaven or to live as a Christian.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, about another 10 minutes with him on the other side of the break. It's Wednesday afternoon, March the 11th. We're looking forward to this Sunday in Lent where we are called upon to rejoice. We'll go into the hymn of the day, which reiterates that theme beautifully right after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is a giant poster of Luther's Small Catechism. It's perfect for display in your home, Christian day school, or Sunday school. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Small Catechism giant poster by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, the Small Catechism giant poster. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Looking forward to Sunday morning according to the one-year lectionary. Let's talk about this hymn of the day. It's classic. It's a marvelous Lenten hymn by itself. Really kind of an all-duty hymn, if you ask me, although it has that definite Lenten sound to it. But you say that it really also does a great job of emphasizing the rejoicing that comes on this coming Sunday.
Yeah, it's sort of unfortunate. The translation from Catherine Winkworth, who we owe so much to, she could have done better on this one, just that it's better in German. It reads, the first lines, Jesu meine Freude, meines, I think I spelled this wrong, Herzen Weide, Jesu meine Seele, which literally is Jesus my joy, rather than Jesus my priceless treasure. So it's Jesus my joy, my heart's pasture. So we get the kind of feeding the 5,000 thing in there, and then Jesus, my, whatever that word means, zir, it's something like priceless treasure, ornament or something. So you really have that, you can see it in the bottom of the page on hymn 743. You get the name of the tune is Jesu meine Freude, which Freude's joy. So it's kind of a shame she couldn't bring that out, but of course she has to work, she has to make it fit the note, she has to make it rhyme, she's got all these other problems. So you get the joy thing. I don't think it's as clear in the English as it is in the German. But the next part, of course, very much gets this understanding of sorrow and waiting eagerly for the time and for the relief that Jesus has promised that's going to come. So, how long in anguish shall my spirit languish, yearning, Lord, for thee? Thou art mine, O Lamb divine. So you get the Passover connection there. I will suffer naught to hide thee. Suffer here means allow. right? So I will not allow anything to hide you from me and your true gracious character. I'm clinging to that. I'm holding to that. And then nor will I ask, naught I ask beside thee. That is, all I want is you. So this would be a good hymn at the Canaanite woman from last Sunday, too. As you say, it kind of fits everything. It's just so biblical.
It is like Lent, and I like the emphasis you put when we were looking at the gospel reading. This is a Jesus who is right here with us in the midst of real life, like real hunger. The time of day actually matters because it's evening. He deals with the real life situations, this one, albeit one that he created for these 5,000 people, like too distant from town to even go buy food. All of those things of the Christian's real life are reflected in this hymn. Here I endure mockery and scorn, yet you remain even in suffering, Jesus, my joy. This is not the kind of saccharine joy that is often found among Christians, in particular Christians who eschew seasons like Lent. Talk about that, if you would.
Yeah, again, it's this idea, and it is better in German. I hate it when people say that. I'm sorry to say that, but you quoted there actually the German German at the end. In English, the last stanza reads, "Hence all fear and sadness for the Lord of gladness. Jesus enters in. Those who love the Father, though the storms may gather, still have peace within. Yea, whate'er I here must bear, thou art still my purest pleasure, Jesus, priceless treasure," which is, there's nothing wrong with it, but it reads literally in German, "Here I endure mockery and scorn, yet you remain, even in suffering, Jesus, my joy." This idea that Jesus is our joy, even in suffering, well, it's obviously true. Every Christian's experienced it. It's what St. Paul means when he says, "We do not mourn as those who have no hope." We have hope. We do mourn. We absolutely mourn because this world is a painful place. It's not the way it was supposed to be, but there is goodness in it, and we see glimpses of what creation was meant to be, and we receive those with thanksgiving. And even more so, we know the peace that passes all understanding, that we can have peace in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls because we've been reconciled to the Father through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this is not all there is.
So how would you summarize this coming Sunday?
I think this is all about Jesus is going to provide joy and comfort in the midst of sorrow. The feeding of the 5,000 shows that he provides even in impossible situations, desolate places, and most importantly maybe, he provides this even when we are confused about what's needed or possible. And we're tempted to give in to despair and to roll around in self-pity or to be exhausted. He doesn't give up on us. He didn't give up on the disciples, and he didn't give up on the people who maliciously wanted to grab him and make him king. He feeds and provides, and he dies for them. So he calls us back. I think all of these propers on this coming Sunday calls us back to the joy of sins forgiven and the realization that God does provide good things for us now, that he provides for us in the divine service, and he provides for the needs of body and life, and he's going to bring us home.
I once reviewed one of your sermons here on the air, and in that sermon you were talking about how we ought to pray for impossible things, and you just mentioned there Jesus providing for us in impossible situations. With a minute here before we close, what did you mean by that, that we ought to be praying for impossible things?
We ought to be praying for miracles. We ought to pray for miracles with boldness, as dear children ask their dear Father, and trust that he knows what is good is and best, and not hide ourselves from Jesus, not be ashamed of what we really want, afraid that he won't like us if he knows we really want money or whatever it is. Just pray it as children and trust that your Heavenly Father is good and gracious. He'll give you what's right.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll discuss Christ in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, the serpent on a pole, Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. Well, it is quite true. Jesus engineers an impossible situation here for these people, one where they have nothing to feed themselves with. They are too numerous to be fed with any amount of money that they could have scraped together. They're too far from any source of food. It's too late in the day for them to even think about making plans. He simply has them sit and he waits on them as their servant. He brings them the food from what is the only thing that is there. He brings them food enough to satisfy all. And there's more left over when they're done. From a completely impossible situation to Jesus demonstrating how he will be their Messiah, how he will provide for their every need. First and foremost, their need of salvation and reconciliation with God. That is why he has come. He will later in that chapter say, I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, the manna, and they died. But whoever eats of my flesh will live forever, will live for eternity. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues, Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.